Last week, we learned about the rapture. The rapture is the imminent return of Christ. He's going to come back and snatch the church from this sinful place and take her to live with him in heaven forever. Before I begin, let me just say that I begin every lesson as a learner. Then I pray for the Holy Spirit to teach. In every lesson, we look for deeper meaning and not just facts. We search Scripture for the truth and to focus on the context. The main truth of today's lesson is God's love, and the context for our discussion will be limited primarily to the church after the rapture. Today, the lesson is Lesson 6, Eternal Rewards, and our outline has three parts: the review, the reward, and the wedding. But before we jump in, please pay attention to the screen. In this video, we see love, discipline, and sacrificial service. What if we live our Christian life in a full-out sprint? How can we love, discipline our bodies, and serve while helping other people finish the race? The father and the son in the video are athletes. Like athletes, we too are in a race. How can we run our race with maximum impact? Our lesson begins after the rapture. From this future event, we will go immediately to the Bema seat to receive rewards or experience losses. And finally, wait for the marriage of the Lamb and the wedding feast. First, let's look at our expanded outline, the review at the Bema seat. A Bema seat was familiar to the people in the first century who lived in the Greco-Roman period. The Greek word Bema is translated judgment, and it was a raised platform from which Olympic judges awarded athletes crowns at the annual games. Bema seat, or judgment seat, also was a raised platform or tribunal in a public place for political speeches or from which a judge decided legal cases. From the Bema, a governor would be elevated above the masses to pronounce his verdict in full view of the gods and his subjects. Both Jesus and Paul appeared before an earthly Bema seat. Jesus was questioned and sentenced to crucifixion at the judgment seat of Pilate. And in Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 17, Paul was brought before a tribunal, the tribunal of Gallio in Corinth. The ruins of the stone Bema, or judgment seat, can be seen today by tourists visiting the site of the ancient Corinthian Agora, the public square or marketplace, which is in the city center. From an eternal perspective, it is Christ, not Pilate nor Gallio, who gets the final judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is a future event in which all believers will stand individually before the Lord. No need in bringing a letter of recommendation. We will all have to answer for ourselves. Our works will be reviewed and evaluated based on their worth. The two passages in our lesson that dealt directly with the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ are in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. In Romans 14, 10, Paul lovingly corrected the church for their lack of love for one another. The weak believers were sinning by judging, and the strong believers were sinning by showing contempt. So why do you condemn another believer? Why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Paul also warned the Corinthians that only God can judge, for we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. Both scriptures teach us that believers will be held accountable for our works the works that we did after we were saved. And he warns all of us that we will be reviewed and evaluated before the judgment seat. The certainty of the final judgment should motivate all of us to change the way we live. Paul's words resonates with me personally. It wasn't long ago that I was given an assignment to work with women outside of the church in a small group. I was sure somebody had made a mistake. God needed to correct the women. Prior to leading this group, I thought of myself as a capable leader. Leading and facilitating had always been a positive experience, but for the first time, I really was called to lead a difficult group. I learned a lot from that group, though, probably more than any other group I've ever led. I learned that people are like sheep, and sometimes they insist on going their own way. I also learned that sheep will bite and sometimes wound, but nevertheless, they need a faithful under-shepherd to love them just the same. And I also learned a very important lesson. I was right. All the women needed correcting, especially me. My love for God and the certainty of the final judgment motivates me to want to obey him. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, we can change before we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Let me just stop here to acknowledge that this lesson may be especially difficult or challenging for some of us, but we must not confuse works with salvation. We will all appear before the Bema seat to be reviewed and evaluated for our works of service. But assuredly, at the judgment seat of Christ, it will be our works, not sin, that will be judged. Our salvation is eternally secure. It cannot be overemphasized that judgment in this context is about rewards, not sin. I just love what Micah says, the old prophet Micah in chapter 7, verse 19. He says, our sin is cast into the sea of forgetfulness. And in the New Testament, Hebrews 9, verses 27 through 28a, that's a proof text for the assurance of salvation. And just as each person, meaning believer, is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ died once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many, meaning believers. He will come again, not to deal with our sins. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. The substitutionary sacrifice of Christ and the certainty of the final judgment should motivate us to love and obey him. In our lesson this week, we contrasted the judgment seat of Christ with the great white throne. And that was from Revelations chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Listen, they are not the same event. The Bema seat and the great white throne will occur at different times in human history according to God's divine plan. The great white throne judgment is concerning sin. Therefore, it must be understood as the final judgment for unbelievers. At the Bema seat, all our deeds will be tested. Like ripe fruit, deeds may look pleasing to the eye from the outside, but like bad fruit, when it's cut open, the truth is revealed when we see inside. When God looks inside my heart, I want the inside to reveal good works that please him and will have lasting value. You should have a handout. It lists other ways we can please God by preparing now for the judgment. As I read, please circle any areas that resonate with you. Let's all ask ourselves, which one of these review items expose hidden sin? Where do I need correction to be more loving, more self-disciplined, and more selfless in service? We will be reviewed and evaluated by how we treat other believers, how how we employ our God-given talents and abilities, how we use our money, how well we endure personal injustice and being mistreated, how we endure suffering and trials, how we spend our time, how we run the particular race God has given us, how effectively we control our fleshly appetites, how many souls we witness to and win for Christ, how much the rapture means to us and shapes our lives, how faithful we are to God's word and his people, how hospitable we are to strangers, how faithful we are in our vocations, how we support other ministries, and how we use our tongues. After the review of our works, we will receive crowns. Our reward from receiving crowns is more about what we get to do with them once we receive them. Crowns are given to us to give back to the Lord in praise and honor and glory as we worship him. The second division of our expanded outline is the reward or losses. The University of North Carolina at one time was known nationally for its elite basketball program. They had a reputation for having one of the highest graduation rates in the country. But this university and what went on there is an example of an athlete's prize eventually rusting or fading. Last week, North Carolina was in the news for a massive cheating scandal. What's at stake? The 2005 and 2009 basketball championships are in jeopardy, and perhaps even accreditation. The NCAA could revoke those championships and disqualify the teams, stripping away their titles. It is not enough that the University of North Carolina won championships. All parties must do what is right. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he wrote, "Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. At the judgment seat of Christ, we will receive rewards or losses based on the quality of our deeds and whether we obey God's word. We will suffer losses for not obeying. If we follow only certain commands and heed only certain warnings that fit our lifestyle or comfort level, we will lose rewards. At the Bema seat, all our deeds will be tested. The Lord will examine our outward actions, our hidden motives, and our secrets. We may fool one another, but we cannot deceive God. He is all-knowing. We cannot hide the truth of who we really are, nor can we convince him at the Bema seat that our love was pure, or that our discipline was ongoing, or that our service was sacrificial. Like ripe fruit, these may look pleasing to our eye from the outside, but like bad fruit, when it's cut open, the truth is revealed when we see inside. What will God see inside your heart? Will he see things that please him, that have lasting value? Lot's story is a wonderful illustration of loss of rewards. In Genesis chapters 12 through 14 and 19, there's an account of Lot and his choices. You remember, or maybe some of you don't know, Lot was Abraham's nephew. Over time, Lot moved further and further away from his godly uncle and into the direct path of sin. Eventually, Lot moved just outside of an evil city called Sodom. Lot forgot the universal criteria for choosing a home. Location, location, location. The Lord destroyed Sodom because the wickedness was flagrant and it was out of control. You can read about that in Genesis 18, verses 20 through 21. But I love this when I'm thinking about my lost loved ones. God remembered Abraham and he rescued Lot. But Lot just barely escaped with his life. All Lot's possessions burned up in the flames. Everything he worked for over the course of his whole life was destroyed. Lot is an example of a believer who loses everything he's earned, but he does not lose his life. Paul makes a similar point in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Our works will be purified by fire at the judgment. The worthless deeds will burn up at the bema seat. The believer is already saved. What's the evidence? They're in heaven. In heaven, some people that we expect to have many types of crowns and numbers will have more losses than rewards. Jesus will not accept our worthless works done in the flesh or with wrong motives. Here's a short list of worthless works. Acts done in selfish ambition or vain conceit. In other words, done in pride. Works done to impress and win the praise of people. Taking on tasks that God did not assign to us. Ministry or service in which Christ is not the foundation and he does not get the praise. Work done absent of prayer and praise. Works done in the flesh. Only good works done in obedience through the power of the Holy Spirit and bathed in prayer will be rewarded. Well, what about people without good works? Wait a minute. Wouldn't that be judging? Can I ask that question? Or what about people who die on the deathbed? Listen, we who are saved but suffer losses, we will be rewarded because Jesus is the best reward. And all believers will spend eternity with him. Now, I kind of went a little bit crazy with my quotation marks. The next quote is really the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But I changed it because this is a female audience. So I changed it to our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's from Westminster's Shorter Catechism. In addition to spending eternity with Christ, faithful servants may receive five possible crowns. The crowns represent future blessings waiting for us in heaven. As an illustration, the crowns today will be awarded, but in no particular order. The first crown is the corruptible, or some versions say imperishable crown. The winner's crown that Paul mentions in the athlete's metaphor. May I have the envelope, please? Thank you. The reward goes to believers who consistently practice self-control and self-discipline. We discussed discipline in our groups this week, and in leaders' meetings, I heard many great insights. I especially like one leader who defined it as a divine conquering. From my study, I define discipline as actions taken or not taken to master my body, my mind, and my tongue, cooperating with the Holy Spirit. Christians, like athletes, must train to develop self-control and self-discipline. And we do this by practicing spiritual disciplines. We stretch, flex, and build spiritual muscles. This list is from the spiritual formation curriculum taught at Dallas Theological Seminary. Most of these disciplines are self-explanatory. I may comment on a few of them. The first one, obviously, we know would be prayer. The second one is scripture, meditating on it, memorizing, and studying. The third one is evangelism. The fourth one is fasting. And this could be food or not food. For me, I could go without eating. That really would not necessarily be a sacrifice. But during the first century, it definitely was food. The seventh one is confession, and that we confess immediately to God and appropriately to one another. There are some things that go on in our minds that we don't really need to share with everyone. Okay? The eighth one is service. And this is a lifestyle, not just something that we show up to Stonebriar or any other church to do. The 10th one is one that particularly, no, I skipped one. 9 is corporate worship. And I consider this also a lifestyle too. Something that I'm working on at home is to practice that in my private time. Worship, that is. And the hardest thing for me on the list but I'm gaining some ground is rest. In order to do work, you have to rest. Rest is very important. Number 11 is accountability. Number 12 is friendship. Friendship should be something that not just because we're in the same club or because we grew up in the same town or we're in the same sorority. You know, God says to be a friend to the friendless. It's something we should be purposeful about and intentional. And our friends should just be people who need somebody. And we need to be needed as well. Number 13 is simplicity. To edit the clutter out of our lives. Not just our closets, but out of our lives. For example, emotional and physical baggage. Number 14 is silence. Number 15 is solitude. And number 16 is self-examination. Practicing these spiritual disciplines will make us strong and help us win the race. May I have the next envelope, please? Number 2. The crown of rejoicing, and some translations say exaltation. The reward goes to believers who lead people to Christ. Also, believers who participate in the process. Jesus said to his disciples when he was in Samaria, you know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest. But I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for the harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is good people. People brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike. You know the saying, one plants and another harvests. May I have envelope number 3? Thank you. The award is called the crown of righteousness. And the reward goes to believers who look forward to the Lord's coming with eager anticipation and live a righteous life in the meanwhile. One mark of a true Christian is his eager looking for the coming of Christ. And that's in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. As we grow in the Lord, we not only look forward to his appearing, but we love his appearing. And that's in 2 Timothy 4:8. Now, I've been saying a lot of things, and I recognize that accepting some of this may be difficult, certainly not easy. I understand because I've already told you I have close family members who have not yet, let's say that in our minds, not yet accepted Christ. But what helps me is I take comfort in God's word, and that helps me to trust him. And that leads me to thank him every day for his grace. Envelope number 4. Thank you, faithful servant. The crown of life, the martyr's crown. The 4th award goes to believers who faithfully persevere and endure while under trials and testing. And the final award, the crown of glory, crown of never-ending glory and honor. Thank you. The last reward is the shepherd's crown given to faithful pastors, elders, church leaders who graciously love the flock even when they bit them. Thank you, ladies. Please give our faithful servants a round of applause. The rewards are for good works Jesus did through us in the Spirit. Good deeds we do in the body are a result of his love poured into us. Therefore, the crowns are not really ours. The crowns belong to the Lord, and that's why we lay them at his feet. We get the great privilege of laying our crowns, those crowns, at his feet in worship. I love this quote from Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. The translation is from the Net Bible. For the one bringing forth in you both the desire and the effort for the sake of his good pleasure is God. This is Amber's story. I met her and she in China. I was there for about 3 weeks this September. At the start of the lecture, I said that the main truth in this lesson is a love story, is that God is love. Before I left China, before I left Xi'an, let me just say that. She lives in central China. I started in Shanghai. I've traveled into the central part and then went to Beijing. But while I was in Xi'an, Amber asked me a curious question. She said, "Why did you come to Xi'an?" And I answered, "I came to see the terracotta soldiers." And since I don't have time to elaborate on that, if you want more information, you can just research that. And I did see the terracotta soldiers. But before I left, I realized God did not take me to Xi'an to see the terracotta soldiers. He allowed me to see them. He took me to deliver a love message to Amber. I shared God's love with Amber, and just before I read the beautiful John 3:16, she said, "I believe." For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. I was really glad that I had the New Living Translation, because I probably would have used NASB or one of the ones that I had learned so much so far in the past. And I think for someone who could speak English, but who that wasn't her native tongue, this probably was the best translation, even though for her, even though what happened between us was a supernatural experience. Amber's spiritual birthday is September 11th, 2014. Amber's story beautifully illustrates that it's the Lord's work, not ours, that bears the fruit. I had no ability to save anyone. All I did was deliver a message. Now, it was fun to see the reward ceremony and hear the cheers, but we will stand before the judgment seat alone, and we will have praise from an audience of one. Let's ask ourselves, which crown am I in jeopardy of losing? What change will I make today? The third division of our expanded outline is the wedding, marriage of the Lamb. In his book, Sacred Marriage, Gary Thomas asked readers a provocative question. I paraphrased it. He said, "What if God's real purpose for marriage was not to make us happy, as much as it was designed to make us holy?" Marriage points us to our future existence in heaven. Wedding bliss on earth is less about being happy. Marriage is, I'm not saying we can't be happy in marriage, I'm saying it's more than that. Marriage is one means God uses to make us holy because he is holy. Marriage sanctifies us. A healthy marriage and those marriages that are healthy that we observe teach us how to love. It gives us so many opportunities to practice discipline and self-control, especially the tongue. Marriage provides innumerable opportunities for selfless service. Both apostles, John and Paul, often use verbal bridges to introduce new ideas by using a familiar one. So using marriage that we know about to get us ready to understand the marriage of the Lamb. Marriage is used to help us understand the divine relationship between God and his people. In the New Testament and Old Testament, there are about 20 marriages that are documented. How then does Scripture compare God's relationship with Israel and Christ's relationship with the church in the institution of marriage? In the Old Testament, God uses imagery to express marital love for his people. In Isaiah 62, he said, God yearns, his heart yearns for Jerusalem. He said he will not stop praying for her until her righteousness shines. In verse 3, he said, the Lord will hold you in his hands for all to see, a splendid crown in the hand of God. In this same passage, Isaiah also refers to Israel as the bride of God, and that he will rejoice over her like a bridegroom who rejoices over his bride. In the New Testament, Marital analogies are also used in similar ways. Jesus refers to himself as the groom who will be taken away. And that was in Matthew 9:15. In Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, Jesus is teaching a crowd and he uses a parable. He said, "The kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son." I am both challenged and intrigued by the 17th century writer Francis de Sales. He has a famous quote in which he says, in part, "Accept the bitter juice of marriage in spite of the nature of its juices. We may be able to draw from it and make the honey of a holy life." Jesus loves the church. Our Lord died to make us his bride. Giving his life was our only hope to make us holy and without fault. That comes from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Jesus willingly accepted the bitter juice by enduring the agony of the cross to make the church his bride. Until our bridegroom comes back, our greatest witness to a self-absorbed, self-obsessed world is a holy marriage. A holy marriage is about love, self-control, and sacrifice. Christians have an opportunity every day to model God's love for the church by how we treat our spouses. The marriage of the Lamb is a love story. God chose a bride, the church, for his son. That's in 2 Corinthians 11:2-3. Jesus got down on one knee to propose by humbling himself in obedience to God when he came down from heaven. That's in Philippians, to die for us on the cross. The bride accepted Christ's offer of salvation and is waiting for her bridegroom to come back. We are betrothed to Jesus and to no other God will we give our hearts. At the appointed time, Jesus will return for his beautiful bride to take her to heaven. She will be clothed in fine linen, her righteous acts, those that were done in Christ. Unlike weddings on earth, every eye will be on the bridegroom. A wedding will take place in heaven, but the marriage feast will take place on earth, lasting into the millennium kingdom. The guest list will include all the Old Testament and tribulation saints. Your bride is waiting. Come, Lord Jesus, come. If you are a mother like me, who you have children who have not yet accepted Christ, hang on. Hang on to Christ. Continue to pray. Continue to believe. To have faith. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I give you all the honor, all the praise, and all the glory for the things you've done today. Lord, I thank you for feeding our minds, touching our hearts, and motivating our hands and feet. Lord, I pray that you will go with these women and that they will also go and tell. They will be motivated to go and tell, Lord God. We all will. Lord, thank you, Holy God, in Jesus' name, through the power of the Spirit. Amen.